Now, as we turn to Mark chapter 9 and we think of this phrase which the Saviour says on three occasions, we're thinking about God's warning through a worm. That there were a number of ways by which the Lord Jesus Christ taught the value of a person's soul. First of all, we might say that by direct statements is one of the first things that we understand regarding the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ when he taught the value of a soul. And for that matter, we should say he taught the value of the whole person, man who is body and soul and his very eternal destiny. I suggest, and I suppose really one of the most familiar verses and portions in Scripture is also found in Mark, and it's in the previous chapter, Mark 8 and verse 36 and verse 37, a Scripture that must always linger in our thoughts, and certainly one that must be mentioned to men and women far and wide when we seek to reach them for Christ. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And we must remember that when our Lord Jesus Christ there was pleased and saw fit to challenge people with the nature of this question and to remind people that there is something to be considered, there is a question to be asked and to be understood, that we also must bring to men and women this same type of challenge. A world that is continually consumed with satisfying itself. A world that is only fixated with gratifying its own desires. A world that in this present day is so taken up with the physical and with the outward that there is the absolute neglect of the spiritual. And the Lord comes to, whether it was people in his day, but he comes with this everlasting message, one that challenges every person who hears. And he says this, by way of a solemn question: if we gain the world and we lose the soul, what is the gain? What's the profit? What is to be reaped? There is nothing to gain in such a situation. It is the eternal loss of a soul that can never die, in a sense. A soul that lives on, a soul that will know eternal punishment and torment. So what you've gained, everything, you've gained the world, you've gathered things for 50, 60, 70 years, and you've preserved your health and you've done all of these things, but you've died and you've lost your soul. Like I say, when the Saviour seeks to emphasize and teach the value of a person's soul, he does it on occasions by direct statements or direct questions. That's one of them that we've considered just now. On other times, he would speak not so much in an indirect manner, but by the things which he said and the ministry which he employed, he would challenge people to count the cost of coming to Christ. What it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Christ. He would challenge individuals that they had a need to renounce what their heart was set upon if they were to know everlasting life. And when the Lord would follow that particular pathway in challenging people with regard to their discipleship and following the Lord Jesus Christ, he would so often include in those portions this understanding that people must understand the value of their soul at the same time. So similar to the first instance of a direct statement, but along a different sort of line. Just like the passage which we have before us, he would reveal the value of the soul by expressly stating that the soul can be ruined for all time in eternity, and that such a place was a conscious place of torment. I often wonder what the tone of voice must have been from our Saviour whenever he would warn men and women of the things which were yet to be. I'm sure, like me, you may often think of that occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ cast his weeping eye over the city of Jerusalem, and he wept over it. He understood, of course, the eventual temporal doom and invasion that was going to come its way, but surely the weeping eye of Christ is so much more than just seeing the one brick falling down from another, but rather it's greater, it's more significant, it's more solemn. This rebellion, this sin, this rejection, and what it means, and what it would cost the individual. And so what I'm saying is there are many incidents, there are many occasions when the Lord, through his ministry, would remind people of the value of their soul, that there is a hell and there is a heaven. And it's not just simply about the body. It may be through direct statements. It may be through questions, challenges. It may be when a Saviour weeps. But all the time, the Saviour is directing men and women to consider these things. And if men and women are to consider those things in those days, still the same thoughts are to be considered in our day, with all the things which are taking place around us. Therefore, knowing the serious nature of the matter, it is clear that the Lord in his ministry often confronted men and women with what they needed. And so must we. Again, this is all brought to us and to our attention in the portion that we've read together this evening. That there is, it seems, a seemingly unlikely transition in this portion. And I say that because, of course, it's not an unlikely transition. This is the ministry of Christ. But, you know, to our understanding, you read these words and you wonder, what is the connection between one phase to another, between one segment to another? Why would the Lord go from saying what he has said to his apostles to now speaking about a worm that dies not and a fire that isn't quenched? The more you read the passage, I hope and I trust that you'll understand what I'm trying to really pose to you by way of this question. What is the connection between these two phases and these two portions? From verse 38 to verse 42, the Lord has moved from explaining that whosoever is faithful in serving in Christ's name is not to be objected to, to another incident and phase altogether, we might say. It's interesting just to really get our minds around what the Lord is saying on this occasion. John answers in verse 38, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not with us, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. And the Lord quickly corrects John. And what does the Saviour do with John at this stage? He says, forbid him not. And the Lord sets down this rule and this principle, which we need to be careful in our interpretation of, but at the same time we need to adhere to it at all times. There is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. And the principle is really given a conclusion and a summary in verse 40. For he that is not against us is on our part. John, don't forbid him because he's for me. And all the things which you see and the things which this individual, these people are doing, that's for the glory of God. That's for the extension of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now stay with that passage of scripture, because the Lord then moves on into verse 41 and 42 and onwards. And what he does, he opens up what it means to belong to Christ. If you notice, there's a very lovely phrase which the Lord Jesus gives us in verse 41 that we don't often find in the gospel accounts, but it's a very important biblical truth, belonging to Christ. Verse 41, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. So you see what the Saviour is doing with John? He first of all just corrects the erroneous thinking that John had. Should we forbid him? No, do that, because he's on us, he's our side, he belongs to me. So the Saviour says, John, and to the rest, what is it to belong to Christ? What are the benefits? What are the precious elements of belonging to the Saviour? It is from that angle, it's that perspective, that the Lord then sets out further warnings and further areas of instruction. And when he opens up what it means to belong to Jesus Christ, verse 41, he in turn furnishes a warning for any who purposely set out to offend believers. Remember, when you read verse 42, and the reference to these little ones is not a reference to children in terms of the physical stature of a child, but it's a reference at this stage to those who belong to Christ. Those who are saved, those who are the people of God. And now the Lord is moving from one stage to another, from one line of thought to another. And he says, look, if you belong to me, such is the preciousness, such is the blessedness of belonging and being united to Christ, that if some should offend you, what a terrible situation that individual will be in. And so the whole picture is building up here to something of a crescendo, we might say. their sentence led then to a general warning to all who hear. Now, again, we have to just refresh our thoughts to make sure that we're on track at this stage. For example, while John was speaking in verse 38, the Saviour, in mentioning John, understood that many people were within earshot of his message at the same time. And so as the message comes to John in a sort of direct sense and to the rest of the disciples, there are others who may well have been standing and listening at their very same time. And I think we must understand that, because when the Lord mentions what he does at the end of a chapter, surely it's a message that was of a nature which was intended to warn whosoever. It's the only way in which I can make sense of it in terms of how its application came. Christ knew that many were within earshot. Not all were going to be like John, despite his erroneous thinking at that particular time. There was the Judas, undoubtedly, at the same time. Iscariot, he would be a recipient of this message. And others who would come to hear the ministry of the Saviour. And so he issued a strong reminder to all and any that if a person is ruled by their sin, they will be ruined by their sin. It's quite a remarkable turnaround from verse 38 to now in verse 43. It's a swift change, isn't it? And yet at the same time, when you begin to study it and to look at it, while at first reading you might understand, might wonder why the Lord moves from one to the other, now it all starts to make sense. John, you belong to Christ, and these who are doing these miracles in my name, they belong to me. But what's the fearful fate of those that don't belong to me? What about those who hear my words and do not my words? What about those who hear who I am and reject me and remain in their sin and die in their sin? As I said, if a person is someone who will be ruled in their sin, they will be ruined by it. That brings us to one of the most solemn portions in the Gospels. A portion that can, again, to people at first glance, be somewhat confusing. Especially if you're not saved, you might wonder, what does the Lord mean in these words? Verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands than to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. I said three times the Saviour says this. What does the Lord mean here? Well, we know he's not advocating the severing of limbs. We understand that, don't we? But just as if gangrene sets into the body, then it is necessary to amputate a part to save the whole. So in another sense, in a figurative sense, the Lord is saying something very significant. Now, I'm not saying this was exclusively a message for the Christian and it was exclusively a message for the unsaved. I believe it's a message for all who are hearing this, whether saved or unsaved, whether the 11 apostles or even the 12 that was Judas Iscariot or whoever would hear this message. Its principle is one that is established before all, a very important one. The Lord is stressing the seriousness of being a Christian. The serious, solemn nature of being a child of God, that it can be no light matter. While I can't say that there's a direct reference to the Sermon on the Mount here, I certainly think you could illustrate the solemnity of these words by remembering what the Saviour said on another occasion when he spoke about entering in through the straight gate. Strive to enter in. The straight gate, you're not going to go in a sense with hugging on to your sins, holding on to them. There must be a casting off. There must be a repentance and a turning away. That was always the ministry of Jesus Christ. As he preached the kingdom of God, it was always repentance and faith. It was always turning away from and turning to. And I don't think this is any different. It just comes from a different approach here. You're not going to go into heaven if you're holding on. So if the hand offends and if the foot offends, if the eye offends, cut these things off. Turn away from these things. Enter into heaven maimed and blind and deaf and whatever it may be in that sense. But be saved. Rather than die in your sins holding on to these things. That's the true stress and nature of these words. And Lord, drive this home. And friends, as we hear the word of God this evening, whether we're saved or whether we might not be saved, as we hear the word of God, the Lord then reminds us of what this fearful place, hell, is. Of what the punishment of sin leads to. Of what a Christless eternity will look like. I think one of the most difficult things that we could ever try to do is to envisage hell. I would even go as far as saying that probably we need to be very careful in how we try to envisage it and describe it. We must just stick to what the scripture says. When we think of the indescribable blessings and the glories of what heaven will be that we know are revealed in the word of God, then surely as we begin to think about what hell is and what eternal punishment is without Christ as Savior being punished from the presence of Almighty God. If we're so overwhelmed by the glories of what heaven will be, then it's the very opposite of our thoughts. If it gladdens and rejoices and sweetens our souls to think that one day we shall be with him, oh, what then the opposite feeling we must have as we think of poor souls who die without a Savior. And it must never be spoken of lightly, in other words. For understanding, the Lord uses this phrase, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You'll read it in verse 44, you'll read it in verse 46 and verse 48. You'll see it there before your eyes. I strongly believe that here Christ is not seeking to describe the sights and sounds of hell. In other words, just as the Lord was not earlier asking for a literal cutting away of limbs, so I certainly believe, as the scripture I believe will demonstrate this evening, that he's not saying that there is a worm that is present in hell that cannot die. We're going to explore why the Lord used this descriptive language in a short while. But what the Lord is doing, he's taking the most insignificant creature of all, the worm, the maggot, in order to drive home the eternal nature of an actual torment in hell. And while these things, I understand this evening, are not easy for us, and I don't preach them lightly, and I don't address them lightly, neither should we hear them in such a manner. And I know that you won't this evening. But I trust that through them the Lord will just give us all the understanding that we need. And if we're saved, it will be much more in prayer and much more in our evangelistic endeavor to reach the lost for Christ. I leave two things with you this evening as we consider God's warning through the worm. First of all, consider the explanation behind the worm as an emblem. The explanation behind the worm as an emblem. Now, when we are dealing with arguably the most solemn of matters with regard to eternal punishment, we want to ask the question why the Lord Jesus takes up a largely ignored insect, the worm, as a symbol for eternal ruin. I mean, to some extent, we understand the first or the second part of the phrase, where the fire is not quenched. But we might begin to ask the question, but why would the Lord speak about a worm? Well, the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Remember that the whole thrust of these verses is before us by the threefold usage of these words. If the Lord speaks once and twice, we listen. Three times, we need to be listening even more attentively. Well, you may know already, and I've mentioned it earlier on, the Lord is as often drawing on Old Testament scripture. It's a portion in Isaiah. And in fact, the most remarkable thing is that what you discover is that this is the very last verse in the very last chapter in Isaiah. And normally speaking, as we look at those last chapters in Isaiah, we tend to think of them as, you know, reminding us of the new heaven and the new earth and the glories which will be. But the Lord, in his mercy and his wisdom, sees fit to also insert into that portion of scripture this reference to a worm that dies not. We're going to try to understand why this evening. Now, while as we shall see the passage in Isaiah 66, and maybe it's wise we turn to it at this stage of our meeting this evening. So do mark your portion there in Mark chapter 9 and come with me to Isaiah chapter 66, that last chapter. And you'll notice the last words. Let me read them with you. Verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. So you see it's a direct reference there to that verse. Here is one of the things we need to understand this evening. It's that dual application of these prophecies in Isaiah. The Lord, by quoting Isaiah's words here and applying it, reminds of this very important biblical method of interpretation. That as we come to these words, that there is a dual application. It's very clear by the language of this chapter that the Lord has in mind the eternal state that we often think about and we've dealt with in our Corinthian studies. The new heaven, the new earth, it's mentioned there in verse 2 of the chapter. It's mentioned here in verse 22 as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make shall remain before me or remain unto me, the Lord Jesus. The Lord says here through Isaiah, he says in verse 22, so shall ye remain before me. The Lord is doing something wonderful here. As he speaks to these people here, there's certainly a national feel to these words. He's reminding them of their captivity that's going to come. Yes, of all that it would mean, their return. But as we often know from Isaiah, the Lord is always going further ahead, isn't he? He's going further into the future. He's going to the day of Christ, the day of the New Testament church, the day of his return, the day of the eternal state. All these things, it's remarkable, isn't it? How much is contained in this one book in Isaiah. It's a fascinating book in Holy Scripture. And what you find is that the Lord, through this dual application in speaking to his people in their day and in their circumstances and reminding of yet what will be for the generations which are to come, he brings this emblem into the equation at this stage at the end of Isaiah 66. So what of this passage that I'm mentioning here? And verse 24. Well, it seems that in these final chapters, they were dealing with the people, as I've indicated, who would soon be in captivity. But the Lord encourages them and says, look, you'll be brought out and you'll be returning back to your land. And so on. And in seeking to work out the usage of the worm, we have to first of all remind ourselves of the prominence of permanence the Lord encourages people with. See, if you're going to get the understanding and the solemnity of the worm as a warning, you need to also grasp the permanence of the promise that God gives to his people. Again, you'll see this in verse 22. The context is that new heaven and that new earth. And it's mentioned at the beginning of the chapter. It's mentioned here at the end of the chapter. If you notice in verse 2, the Lord speaks of that which is made by him, made by God. And he joins with it the truth that those who will know these things are those who will tremble at his word. That's the character of the child of God. We tremble at his word. We fear before him. Now in verse 22... that the phrase is used in by way of a comparison. As the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name return, or remain, I should say. In other words, there's no doubting the permanence and the blessedness of these great blessings and privileges. The Lord was encouraging his people, remind them, I'll bring you back. And then he reminds them of the great gospel truths, all that belong to me, all that are in me, that ever be before me, just as the new heavens and the new earth, the Lord ever be mine in a sense. In verse 23, the description there in terms is familiar to Old Testament worship. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. I certainly again believe that while there was an application here to the people as they return back to their land and things will be rebuilt, surely as we know from what all Scripture is saying here, the Lord is directing us to this worship of God. The earth being filled with the knowledge of God. All worship being rendered unto him. And the point I make this evening, and I make it for a reason, is that you have to grasp in this chapter that God is encouraging his people with the permanence of belonging to him. "You're mine," he says. "Those who are in Christ, they belong to me. And their eternal destiny will be that new heaven and new earth. It's the final consummation. It will be the blessed portion of every child of God." What a sweet truth. What a magnificent reality. But God doesn't stop there. And in a way to drive this home, the Lord also makes it very clear that this will not be the portion for everyone. There is a fate for the ungodly. There is a destiny for the unsaved. And again, it's solemn, but it's a reality that in the closing portion of this most magnificent portion here in Isaiah chapter 66, the Lord sees fit to bring to a close this great portion of Scripture with a worm. The worm. "And they shall go forth," verse 24, "and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die." Now this is where you have to just, you know, step back in your thinking. It's very clear the Lord is now going back again, referring to Israel and to the people as they come back to the land, they come out of victory, because certainly we're not inheriting new earth and new heaven and looking upon carcasses of men. So you could have been, sort of sensible in your application of these words. There's a switching between one and the other. But it's the emblem which is being used here. Isaiah writes of a scene that is fearful. "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men that have transgressed upon me." Now, what he could have been referring to here is in terms of location. One suggestion is as the worshippers would leave a temple, they would gaze upon the bodies of the Lord's enemies in the Valley of Hinnom, a place which, because of some of the offered associations, that is, human sacrifices, had been used as a designation or a picture of hell itself. And here Isaiah speaks of God's people making their way out, or making their way to, and as they go through and pass through an area where battle had taken place, where corpses were there laying in the mud and the dirt and the filth. It was a battlefield imagery that was being used. Men that were slain, men that were suffering the consequences of their death, and now the burning of the corpses. They're there being burnt and consumed by worms. The burning of a corpse, by the way, in the Old Testament is sometimes viewed as an act of desecration, or else to show contempt. The victorious army would leave the bodies of foes unburied in the field and subject to decay in the worms. Such were therefore subject to exposure and a disgrace, and they were denied a proper burial. The birds would feast upon their remains, and even worse, what was left, the worms would just consume and finish off. The point I make this evening, and I really stress it for a length of time, is that there was a collection of images being used here to describe a solemnity of the occasion, intended to depict the future state of the ungodly. And the Lord's point is this, that even though the burning of the bodies or the exposure to the worms would be a terrible thing to most people, yet the future and the fate of the ungodly would be far worse. You see, for every body that was either burned by fire in his valley of death, the fire would eventually go out. And for every body that was left to rot in the open air and be either pecked by the birds or consumed by the worms, eventually the worms would die out. There'd be nothing left to be used. The Lord takes up this very significant portion in Isaiah chapter 66, and we return back to our chapter now. He makes the point. He says, look, what is hell? And he draws to these people one of the most, you know, striking occasions, which is mentioned there in Isaiah, as the people, as they would leave a temple and they would see the bodies. And they said, look, this is what they saw. They saw bodies either burned or bodies being consumed, but that there was always an end to that destruction. But what is it for the soul that dies without Christ? What is it to enter into hell? Remember, this cannot possibly be a reference to the physical grave. Because if it is a reference to the physical grave, the physical body does find itself consumed by the worm, by decay, it goes to dust. But the Lord is saying here, if a soul enters into hell, if a life is cast away from God, they're in a place where the worm cannot die. And they're in a place where the fire is not quenched. And what the Lord is stressing here is the eternal nature of it. The unending nature of it. That's what he's doing in those words. And that's the thing that must grip our hearts this evening. That eternal torment, we should say, if it was not a reality, then none of this makes sense. None of it. None of the application that Christ brought to the table here would make any sense. And that's why I often find myself struggling with those who come under the banner of Christianity, even in these days, and they want to be so acceptable, so sort of easy to approach, that they're willing to dismiss the idea that there is an eternal punishment and to make excuses for it or to explain it in some other way. Because when I look at these portions of Scripture, there is no other understanding possible. If the Lord speaks of a worm that cannot die and a fire which cannot be quenched, and it isn't a reference to eternal punishment, then please, what is it a reference to? And seeing that he is calling upon Isaiah's words, and seeing as there is a clear reference in that portion of Scripture to a fateful day, then we come to this conclusion, the Lord is stressing that there is this afterwards, there is a judgment to come. Whether a man or woman likes it or not, it's the reality that faces every person. It's fearful, it's harrowing, but it's true. And so the Lord takes the insignificant worm, the worm that was the last of all things to be used to consume a physical body, to say, this is hell. Where the worm cannot die because there's no end. There's no end. And the fire isn't quenched. So we see the explanation about the worm when it's used as an emblem. But notice lastly the emphasis placed upon the worm as an emblem. The Lord puts, as I've said already, tremendous emphasis upon these words by using them three times. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Three times in quick successions, our Saviour, the Prince of Preachers, the compassionate Saviour, the friend of sinners, the lover of the soul, the one that weeps over people, the one that calls men and women to himself. Three times he stresses these words. And so every man who has entered this world, every woman who has entered this world, understands that there is no escaping this reality. If the hand offends, if the foot offends, if the eye offends, the Lord is making it very clear here. It's a powerful and it's a forceful message in which he brings to the people. Don't cling to those things which will inevitably damn your soul. Don't walk in a way that will ruin you. Don't fix or sate on those things that will bring condemnation upon you for all eternity. That's what he's saying here. These are words of love. These are words of mercy. These are words of warning. This is what Christ is preaching at this stage. And if some would say, why? Why would God do this? It's unjust. It's not fair. It's not kind. It's not good of God to do these things. They do not understand the very nature of God. His holiness, his glory, his majesty, his splendor. It's important for us to finish this evening to consider the repetition and why this is in place. And just some simple thoughts as I finish this evening. First of all, because man refuses to listen. Why repeat this three times? Because man refuses to listen. We see this, don't we, in everyday life. We're all maybe subject to people that do not listen for one reason or another. Maybe sometimes people don't listen because they can't listen, they're deaf or they're hard of hearing, and that's just something which can't be helped, and you have to be patient in those situations. Or maybe some people are too far away or people are distracted. We can think of all sorts of reasons why people do not listen or cannot listen and why they can't listen. In the spiritual realm, it's also the same. We have to remember this. One of the descriptions that we must remember that we have of the unsaved is that they are spiritually deaf. They're spiritually blind. They're spiritually lame. They're spiritually dumb. They are spiritually dead. As we know in Scripture, man is born in his sins. He's dead in his trespasses. He needs to be quickened. He needs to be made alive. If someone needs to be made alive, then it supposes that they are spiritually dead. Now, if someone is spiritually dead, these faculties also are unable to function. So all the time a person can hear the gospel and to some sense understand its message in a logical manner, the receiving of it, the believing, all of these things, these are gifts of God's grace, aren't they? He gives these gifts of faith and repentance. But the Lord in his wisdom, he gives that grace and he gives that calling, that effectual calling, through the preaching of his word. And when it comes to the preaching of his word, it is very important to understand there is an emphasis. There is a repetition. The Lord repeated these words. Listen to me. Listen to me. It's where the worm doesn't die, nor listens. It's where the worm doesn't die, nor listens. It's where the worm doesn't die. Again, for those of us who are saved, it's maybe not the point of application, but for anyone who isn't saved, if you listen to this message this evening and you're not saved, and the Lord has said it once to you, and he said it twice to you, and he's saying it three times. He's speaking, isn't he? Here is a place where the worm doesn't die. Here is a place where the fire is not quenched. We know that often also some people, they choose not to hear. They're selective, aren't they? We say some people are selective in the hearing. It's almost a criticism on occasions. Well, many would not hear what Christ had to say, but he left no stone unturned. It needs to be repeated. Or so must we repeat this message. Don't fear sounding like a broken record, and don't fear sounding as if you're saying the same thing. Our commission to go out to bring the gospel is a commission with which we go out with the same gospel. We don't just change it around the third time around. We keep on preaching it. And may God be pleased to open up ears to hear this word, as I trust many did in these days. And so it must be repeated, it must be emphasized, because man is spiritually deaf, and God is pleased to open up ears through the continual declaration and the sounding forth of this message. There is a hell, there is a heaven, there is a damnation, but there is salvation. There is a place where the worm doesn't die, but there is a place where there will be no darkness, no sin, no crying, no death. These are the things we declare. But also because time is short and the need is urgent. I sense this. There was always an urgency in the Lord's ministry. There was always a message that was throbbing and pulsating with his heart full of love. And as you read through the New Testament scriptures, you sense it as well. It's not a laid-back, casual. It's an urgent, pressing message. This is the message, isn't it? It's always pressing. It's always urgent. It's always compelling us to be saved, to be ready now, because we've no guarantee. No guarantee of tomorrow. We don't have the luxury of time when it comes to our soul. If we saw someone crossing the road and was in imminent danger, and you could see the threat, you could see a bus coming, you could see a car coming, you could see a danger, the person couldn't see it, you know what you would do. You'd be urgent. You'd run over yourself. You'd do everything you could. You'd get to the person and you'd say, there's something coming. There's something. You'd keep on saying it, because if you just say it once and quietly, they might not have heard you. So when it's an urgent need, it's an urgent need. They can't hear you and you keep on saying it. This is what our Savior is doing here. And he has these people here. He's got John. He's got the apostles. But he's got others. He's got Judas Iscariot. He's giving them warnings. He's got others. It's an alarm to the unconverted. It's a sounding forth for the unsaved. And again, if we hear the word of God this evening being preached and we're not saved and you've cast us off and you've shrugged your shoulders and none of this matters to me, the Lord says you want to know what your life is going to be after you breathe your last breath, and eternal hell is where the worm doesn't die. In other words, there's no end to it. And the fire isn't quenched. And you'll know that in 1 second after death. You'll know it. And there is nothing you can do. Here is a place in which there is no end. And so the Lord says, now is the time. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's the question. How are you going to do it? How are you going to escape if you neglect it now? And then, as I've indicated, lastly, the stressing of these words is because it leaves men and women without excuse. Again, I can't say for sure, but surely Judas Iscariot heard these words, if all the 12 were present at that time, and others, but it rendered them without any excuse. Communication is an important thing. We all know that. How often there has been confusion when a message has not been relayed properly. And you might say something, and you say it once, and only once, and someone doesn't get what you're saying, and they pass it on, and it's not correct in information. So for those of us who want accuracy, we say it, and then we go, let me repeat it one more time to you, so that you really understand it. The Lord says 3 times, let me make this very clear. Here is a place you'll be cast into hell. What is hell? It's where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. You don't have any excuse. You've heard the word. It's a message that was clear and as plain as day. There is no misunderstanding. No one can accuse this message of being unclear. Nothing could be clearer, and therefore nothing could be more needful than to ensure that our souls are right with God. And so now, do you see the significance of the whole portion? He said in one breath, those who belong to me, what a blessed place they find themselves in. As he speaks to John, and he speaks to those who would listen, you belong to me. And if people do a gesture in my name because they belong, they'll have the reward and all of these wonderful things that the Lord reveals. Do you belong to Christ? Are you in him? Are you saved? Here's the warning. If it's not the case, if there is no belonging to Christ, if there's no union, and if you're holding on and you're offending through your sins and through your ungodliness and your rejection and your rebellion against God and against Christ, there is only one end. There is only one destiny. It is to be cast into hell. And here is the place where the worm doesn't die. And here is the place where the fire isn't quenched. And with the most insignificant creatures of all, we might say, the Lord gives one of the most significant warnings in the Word of God. For those of us who are saved, may these words press themselves upon us very heavily, drive us to prayer and deepen our burden for the unsaved. And may God, in these very needful days where men and women are being plunged into eternity without any thought of their soul, oh God, have mercy and reach into their hearts and save precious souls. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray.